The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the Gospel according to St. Luke in chapter 9, reading from verse 57 to the end of the chapter, verse 57 to verse 62, in the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, those who worship here regularly will know that for some 6 Sunday evenings, we've been considering together this great theme of the kingdom of God, which is, in other words, the great message of this New Testament. The kingdom of God is the theme, the message of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we are considering it for this reason. It is the only hope for the world. I wonder how many times I've said that from this pulpit. Is there anyone in this congregation who still doubts that, I wonder? Are you still trusting to education and culture? Are you still trusting to social importance and position? Are you still putting any faith in anything that men can produce? I can't understand the mentality of anybody who still puts any faith in any such thing. Now, that's the initial statement of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. In other words, the whole message of this gospel is this, that the condition of men and the condition of the world is such that nothing but the coming of the Son of God into this world can possibly put it right. That's the whole message of the gospel. But the way in which it is put here is that it is the message concerning the kingdom of God. You see, the world is as it is because it is the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of the God of this world. That's why men and women are behaving as they are. That's why the world's history has been what it is. That is why you get wars and rumors of wars. That is why you get divorce and separation and all the unhappiness in life. It is all because this world is being governed by the devil and not by God. And God's method of redemption is to introduce his kingdom. And he sent his Son into the world in order to bring in that kingdom. And the way to find deliverance from the devil and the world and the flesh and all we see around and about us is to enter into the kingdom of God. Now that's the message. I reminded you at the beginning that our Lord said, The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has arrived. It had come in him. He then goes on to say to them, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, such as food and clothing and drink and all the other things we pay so much attention to, they shall all be added unto you. But we have seen that there is a curious tendency on the part of men and women to misunderstand the nature of this kingdom. Now that's the astonishing thing, because here it is opened out and set before us in the pages of the New Testament. You would have thought that with an open Bible in a language we can understand, that there would no longer be any misunderstanding about the gospel and about the nature of the kingdom. But we've already seen that there is. We've already considered 3 or 4 different misunderstandings of this kingdom. But alas, unfortunately, we haven't finished. We've still got to go on considering the same theme. And here in this picture that we have of these three men who were spoken to by our Lord, we have some further examples and illustrations of this misunderstanding concerning the kingdom. Misunderstanding concerning its nature. Misunderstanding about the way in which it is to be entered. And I'm calling your attention, as I say, to this evening, in order that we may have our minds disabused of the particular forms of misunderstanding that are dealt with in these three incidents. What can be more important than this? According to the teaching of the Bible, what determines a man's life in this world, and much more important, what determines a man's life in the next world, is just this one thing as to whether he is a member, a citizen of the kingdom of God, or whether he isn't. That's precisely what we are told. If a man dies without being a member, a citizen of the kingdom of God, well, he continues a citizen of evil, and he'll go on through all eternity reaping the consequences of such a position. There is nothing under heaven more important at this minute than that we should be absolutely certain that we are in the kingdom of God. That is why I'm spending this time in examining these difficulties, these misunderstandings that are put before us here in the scriptures. Did you notice it in the reading? Almost every single paragraph in the portion that I read to you contains some misunderstanding or other. Our Lord turned to the men one day and he said, "Let these things sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Now he even warned them. He said, "Listen, be careful. Let these sayings sink down into your understanding." But what I read is this, "But they understood not that saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying." They didn't understand him. Then they began to reason among themselves which of them should be the greatest. And on they go, misunderstanding. James and John, you remember, came to him, and they wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume the Samaritans. And he says, "You know not what spirit you are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Here they are, his own innermost circle of disciples, still misunderstanding his teaching. And the three men that we've got in this paragraph that we're looking at together are again illustrations of exactly the same thing. Now, I wonder whether you've ever been surprised as you've read this paragraph. Were you surprised as you heard me reading it at the beginning? Here is our Lord actually discouraging a man that wants to follow him, and speaking with what appears at the first reading, real harshness to the three men. Does it come as a surprise to us? Well, it should come as a surprise. It certainly came as a surprise to the people who heard it. It came as a surprise to his early followers. Our Lord here seems to be behaving in a manner that is so unlike everything that we are accustomed to. We are accustomed to the Christian church doing everything she can to attract people. We are accustomed to the Christian church bringing great pressure upon people to come and to join, making it easy for them, doing everything she can to attract them. Our Lord seems to be doing the exact opposite. It's very surprising. Well, that is what we've already discovered. It's very surprising. Everything about him is surprising. He was always surprising people, always shocking them. Why? Well, because he is so altogether different from everything that the human race has ever produced and has ever known. But the important question for us is this. Why did our Lord handle these people in this particular way and manner? Look at this first man. He comes and he says, "Master, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And this is the reception he gets. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head." Then our Lord invites the second man. He says, "Follow me." And this man says, "All right, I'm prepared to do so. But let me first go and bury my father." And this is the reply he got. "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Then the third man comes and he volunteers. He says, Lord, I will follow thee. But let me first go, bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And this is what he was told. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Why does our Lord deal with them like this? Why does he speak to them in what appears to us to be a harsh and an almost cruel manner? Why does he do it? Well, there's only one answer. He does it because he can see so clearly that they don't realize the truth of what he's saying. They don't understand his message of the kingdom. They're moved and animated by wrong motives and ideas. They're in a state of confusion, and he wants them to know exactly what they're doing. That's the only explanation. So that, you see, as we watch our Lord handling these three men, we can gather very wonderful and very valuable instruction and information concerning the nature of his kingdom, concerning the truth as to what it means to be a Christian and how one becomes a Christian. Now let's look back at this picture again. Here are three men who are actually following our Lord. They were in his company, they were listening to him. They saw his miracles, they saw and heard everything that he did and said. And obviously they're interested, they're moved, they're gripped. And yet our Lord is unhappy about them. He detects that they're all, the three of them, still in a state of ignorance. They've got a fundamental ignorance in common about the kingdom of God. They show it in different ways, but it doesn't matter. The essential thing is this fundamental ignorance concerning him and his kingdom. And it is in order to put them right on that our Lord handles the three men in this particular way and manner. Let's have a look at them immediately. Take the first. A certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. What's the message here? Well, let me extract it at once and put it before you as a principle. What our Lord is emphasizing in his statement to this man is the importance of a right understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God. And the importance of a right understanding of the character of the kingdom of God. What do I mean? Well, look at this man. What is this case? Isn't he obviously a case of false enthusiasm? A false excitement? The man comes rushing up into our Lord and says, Lord, I am prepared to follow you wherever you may go, whithersoever thou goest. He's ready for anything. Here he is, he volunteers. He's full of enthusiasm, he's full of keenness and excitement, he's ready. Let me come, he says, I don't care where you go, I'm going with you. Wonderful. And yet, as I point out to you, our Lord discourages him. He's ready to leave everything. He must have had some job, some occupation, some work. He says, all right, I'm ready to leave it all. I don't care what. I don't care what the cost is. I'm ready to follow you wherever you may lead me. Well, don't we feel that this is just the kind of man that's needed? Just the sort of man the church needs? Just the kind of man who makes an excellent Christian? This is the very type that surely should please our Lord most of all. And yet there's no question about it at all. Our Lord administers a rebuff to him. He checks him. He stops him. He discourages him. He tests him. Why does he do so? Well, I'm already answering the question by saying that our Lord, who was able to read the minds of men and who understood them better than they understood themselves, one who was able to search the hidden recesses of the mind and the heart and to detect motives and ideas and thoughts, he recognizes exactly what he's dealing with. And he can see that the man like this is no man for the kingdom of God as he is. What's the matter with him? What is the matter with that young man? Well, isn't it obvious? Here is a very common type, found today as found in all ages since our Lord was here on earth. He is obviously attracted to our Lord and attracted by him and attracted by his preaching and attracted by his miracles. You see, this happens, you remember, just after our Lord had performed that miracle at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. Here was a poor boy suffering from devil possession, a condition that was very similar, obviously, to what we now call epilepsy. And the poor father of the boy, in his utter distraction and despair, had approached the disciples of our Lord while he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John. And he'd said, "Look here, can't you people do something for me? I've been hearing about this master of yours, and I've been hearing about the gifts he's given you. You've been going round and preaching and working miracles. Can you heal my son?" They tried and they failed. So the man, now in his terrible condition and plight, approaches our Lord. And our Lord said, "Bring thy son hither." And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Now this man had seen that, as he'd seen probably the other miracles also. He'd heard our Lord's amazing preaching. There had never been a preacher like him. The Roman soldier had said, "What was so perfectly true, never man spake like this man." Here was one who spoke with authority, not as the Pharisees and scribes. He didn't fumble and suppose this and think that. He just said, "I say unto you." There was an authority and a power in his preaching. And this man had heard it. And he was obviously fascinated. Fascinated by the person of our Lord, by his personality. Fascinated by his teaching. Here was a young man standing up, defying the Pharisees and scribes and doctors of the law, with an absolutely new teaching. It always appeals to young people. It appealed to this young man. Here's one, he says, he's not one of these professionals. Here's a man who comes from the outside and puts them all in their place. He's got something new. Isn't it fascinating? Look at him. Listen to him. His personality, his very face, his visage. He was captivated by the person, the teaching, and then these extraordinary manifestations of power. And the young man says, "I'm coming with you. This is what I want. This is life." He's going to turn the world upside down. He's going to introduce a new order. Everything's going to be put right. "I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Isn't that the picture? The picture of an idealist. The picture of a most excellent young man who wants to do good in this world. He's starting out in life. He sees the problems and the misery and the unhappiness. He says, "All these old people, they haven't understood. These old fogies, they're all wrong. We want something new. We want a new young leader. Here he is. Let's go after him." And he, of course, obviously pictured a life of excitement and of wonder and of glamour and of great success. You see, I'm not being unfair to this young man. He has the same spirit in him as was in the disciples. Did you notice this? Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. For it was obvious that this young master of theirs, he was going to silence everybody, and then when the time came, he'd undoubtedly set up his kingdom, he'd gather an army, and he was going to be king of Israel. Then, of course, those who'd been with him were going to be given the chief posts in the cabinet, as it were, the most important positions. Which of them should be greatest? And here it is, it appeals to this young man. This new leader with his strange teaching, his wonderful power, and the possibilities. "I leave everything," says this, "I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Typical, isn't it, of the appeal that such a person is liable to make to such a young man. I say this is a very common misunderstanding of the kingdom of God even today. There are many young people who think that Christ is just some leader like this of a popular movement. that's against the powers that be, against authority, against the failures of the old people. Something new and fresh, a movement, a crusade, a march, and off they go. With high idealism, they're going to put the world right. I remember very well when I was a young man listening to an address by two preachers. They gave an address each on the same subject. The subject had been prescribed for them. It was a religious conference. And this was a Saturday night, and it was always devoted to the young people's service, the young people's evening, Saturday night. And they had two speakers to address us. And this is the subject they gave them to speak on. The appeal of Christ to the heroism and the enthusiasm of young people. I didn't understand very much about the gospel then, but I had a feeling even then that there was something wrong about such a title. You see the idea? Young people, come after him. He'll appeal to your heroism. He'll appeal to your enthusiasm. You're young people. You haven't lost your enthusiasm yet. You're prepared to sacrifice. You've got the heroic note still in you. You haven't become blasé and cynical and calculating like the middle-aged and the old. You're young. You're ready to risk. And you're ready to follow him. The appeal of Christ to the heroism and to the enthusiasm of young people. You know, this one incident of this first young man in my paragraph tonight should have been enough to make the authorities see that their subject was quite wrong. It was because he felt that Christ was appealing to his natural idealism and heroism and enthusiasm that this man said, "I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." But our Lord's treatment with him shows him that he's all wrong, that that's not the kingdom of God at all. That's based on ignorance. And he says to him, "Listen, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not whereon to lay his head." What's he mean? Well, let me explain it to you. Our Lord shows this young man that his whole idea about him and about his message and the purpose of his coming is entirely and completely wrong. He's wrong about this whole notion of the kingdom. That's his fundamental error. Our Lord, in effect, is saying to this young man, "Look here, you've got it all wrong. You're misunderstanding me. You're misunderstanding what I've come to do." And as you are, he tells him, "You're not fit to enter into my kingdom." He says, "You know, my kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. All human movements do their best to attract followers. They appeal to them. They make it easy for them. They'll bribe them if necessary. All political parties do it. All other parties do it. They want a crowd. They want support. I don't. I'm different." He shocks him deliberately. Our Lord doesn't want followers. He's not interested in numbers as such. What he has come into the world to do is to save men and to produce new characters in a new kingdom. No, as we are, we can't enter the kingdom. You may be idealistic, it's no use here. You may be full of heroism, it's valueless. You may be full of enthusiasm, it'll be damped by the Son of God. He doesn't want the natural man to take up his kingdom. He's the very opposite of that. Such a man has got to be changed before he can even enter the kingdom. Very well, that's the first message which he gives us. But then he goes on. "Listen," he said to this young man, "foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not whereon to lay his head." He said, "You realize who I am? Son of Man?" "Do you think," he says, "I'm just a popular agitator? Do you think I'm just a political agitator? Do you think I'm just a social reformer? Do you think I'm just another man who has come to set up a movement and who is proposing to do this and that? I'm not. I am the Son of Man. The Son of Man." This is his favorite title for himself. What's it mean? Well, you see, it's a great connotation. It has a profound meaning. It's another way of saying that he's the Son of God. He's the new man. He's the beginning of a new humanity. He's the start of a new race. Adam was the first man. Here's another man, the Son of Man. He's a new creature. A new creation is beginning. He isn't merely man, he's more than man. He is the man, he is God-man. Now this man hadn't understood it. That was the trouble with all of them, they couldn't understand this. They would persist in regarding him as just a teacher amongst teachers, as they're still doing, and so they misunderstand the whole point of his teaching. Look at me, he says, I've not come into this world merely to teach. Not merely to work miracles, not merely to create a following, not merely to be an agitator. What have I come for? Well, he says, recognize who I am and that I'm absolutely different. I am the Son of Man, but I haven't a home, I haven't a house. Even the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. I've got nothing. He never had a home. The Son of God, the Son of Man, he never had a home. He never had a bed of his own. He never had anything of his own. Here he is, Lord of glory, yet has nothing. He's the paradox, the mystery. Of course, and we must start by understanding that. The moment you make a man of him and put him amongst other teachers, you've lost him. He's the enigma, the God, the man, the ruler, the owner of everything, the one who has nothing. And you start by facing that most momentous fact concerning him. But you see, he means more than that. Let me remind you of what he said earlier. Here he is just healed this boy at the foot of the mount. He's shown his mastery over the elements and over every disease. And yet he says, listen, let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. You see, these disciples were getting a little bit excited. They could see the crowds gathering round, the crowds that liked the miracles and were excited by phenomena, the crowds that were interested in his discomfiture of the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and doctors of the law, and there was excitement. What a wonderful thing! Ah, he says, wait a minute, let these things sink down into your ears. I'm going to die. I'm going to be tried, I'm going to be condemned, I'm going to die in utter helplessness, I'm going to suffer shame, ignominy, death itself, burial, grave. I'm going to die in apparent failure. Are you ready for that? Do you understand it? Now that was precisely, of course, the thing that this young man had not understood at all. In his enthusiasm and excitement, he wanted to be with him. He wanted to share in this wonderful success, and he wanted to see this brilliant idealism coming into practice. This man, he says, is going to change everything. He's going to bring in new ideas. He's going to reform, and he's going to set up this wonderful kingdom. Oh, no, says Christ, you don't understand it. I don't save men by teaching. I don't save men by gathering armies. I don't save men by legislation. I am going to save men by being arrested, by being condemned, by doing nothing, by being led as a lamb to the slaughter. I save men by dying on a cross. I save men by breaking my heart. I save men by being buried in a grave and then rising from it. Do you understand that, he says to this young man? No, no, he says, you've got it all wrong. You're too excited. You're too idealistic. You don't understand my kingdom. It's the opposite of what you think. It's going to end in apparent failure, but in the failure I defeat the enemy, and thereby I save a human race. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And then he put it again on another occasion by putting it like this. The Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He says, look here, my young friend, you're coming after me. You say you'll do anything for me. I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. You're coming to minister unto me. Let me carry your bag, you say. I want to be with you, following in your trade. No, no, he says, you haven't got it right. The Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. No place to lay his head, to die in weakness and in shame, to give his life a ransom for many. Are you ready for that? If you're going to follow me, that's what it's going to lead to for me, and it'll lead to something similar to you. If you follow me, says Christ, you're going to bear the shame that I bear. Far from receiving universal adulation and applause, you will be laughed at as a fool. You will be ridiculed as one who's got a religious complex. They'll say to you, do you believe in a Christ that died? Do you still believe in a theology of blood? You'll get scorn and derision. You'll get shame and persecution. Are you ready for it? You and these others are thinking about receiving the chiefest place in my kingdom. You're arguing as to which is to be the greatest. Listen, he says, in the world you shall have tribulation. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Are you ready for it? Well, now there is the first merit. What was your view of Christ and his kingdom? Was he the idealist to you? Was he the social political reformer? Was he the one who was going to put the world right? My friend, are you ready for a cross? Are you ready for death, for shame, for the end and apparent failure? Are you ready for that? That's his message. He saves by dying. He has not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. But let's look for a moment at the second man. Here is a man whom our Lord invites to follow him. He said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. What's it mean? Why did our Lord invite him? Here, in a sense, is the exact opposite of the first man. The first man was guilty of precipitancy, excitement, and enthusiasm. Our Lord, looking at this second man, could see that while he was very much attracted, he was hesitating. So he challenges him. He says, what about it? He could see that the man was drawn, and that he was interested in the teaching and what was happening, and yet he was hesitant. There was a spirit of non-committal about him. He was holding back. So our Lord looks at him and says, follow me. And the man, you remember, responded in that way, saying, all right, I'm coming, but suffer me first to go and bury my father. Watch this. Well, let me give you the principle again. What's our Lord teaching this man? Well, he is teaching him the urgency of entering the kingdom of God at once, without a moment's delay. The urgency of entering the kingdom. You must be right in your understanding of it, then you must enter it immediately. Here is the case of a man who is guilty of the spirit of postponing. Suffer me first, he says, to go and bury my father. Well, no, let's be clear about that. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? On the surface, it sounds as if our Lord was not giving this man permission to go home to bury his poor father who had just died. It doesn't mean anything of the sort. If this man's father had been ill and had died, the man would no longer be with the Lord. The Jews were very strict about this. No, the position was this. This young man had got at home an old father, who quite conceivably was not in good health. And so what the young man really said was this, all right, I'll come, but you know, I can't come now. My father is very ill, he's very old, and he can die almost at any moment. Let me go home and stay home until my father's dead and I've buried him, then I will come and I will follow you. That's what it means. What does it mean then in its application? Well, it means something like this. Here is the case of a man who says, yes, I'm going to be a Christian, but not just now. I'm going to be a Christian later on. I'm going to be a Christian when I've got time to be a Christian. I'm very busy at the moment. I'm at the foot of the ladder. I've got a great success ahead of me. I'm beginning in my profession or in my trade or in my industry. Not yet. Oh, I like it. I believe it's right. I believe this teaching. But not yet. I can't do it now. Later on, I hope I'm going to do this. Or he may put it in terms of age alone. He may say, I'm young now and I want to have a little enjoyment in life. Life's very wonderful. It's got many glittering prizes. Am I going to give up all these? Why shouldn't I sow my wild oats while I'm young? Why shouldn't I have a kick out of life? Later on, of course, when I get middle-aged or old and when I'm facing death, well, then that's the time to think about becoming a Christian. That's the sort of picture we've got here. It's the case of men and women who can see that there is truth in the Christian message and who are troubled by it, and they say, well, yes, of course, it's right, and that is what I really must do, but not yet. Do you remember the prayer of St. Augustine? He wasn't St. Augustine when he prayed it. He was the brilliant philosopher still before his conversion. But he was troubled. He was listening to the preaching of Ambrose, that great preacher in Milan, and he was disturbed and troubled by it. He knew it was right and that he was wrong, but he was living with his mistress. Of course. And here you see is the fight and the conflict. It's right. So he offered this prayer. Lord, make me good, but not yet. Do you know something about that? Make me good, but not yet. I want to be good, but I also want to have this other thing. I want to be good, but not yet. Suffer me first. And how many have done this? Let me make my name first. Let me make a success first. Let me get on. I don't believe in some of these things I'm doing, but they've got to be done to get on. And once I've got on, then I'm going to be a thorough Christian. I'm going to, postponing it first, then. And so our Lord pulls him up immediately and shows him that he likewise is all wrong. And he puts it in a very striking manner. What he said to him was this, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the gospel. What does it mean? Well, let me try to summarize it like this for you. The first thing he's telling this man is that we've got to realize that this gospel, this kingdom, is something which is absolutely new. Let the dead bury their dead. He says, you know, if you are in my kingdom, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to realize that it's something that an ordinary man can't do. Everybody can bury the dead. You don't need to be a citizen of the kingdom of God to bury the dead. All right, there are people staying at home looking after their fathers who are old and are dying and decaying. All right, that's what they're suited for. They know nothing else. They can do nothing else. All right, let the dead bury their dead. That's what the world is doing. The world is just a case of the dead burying the dead. That's the natural man and his life. He lives for this world and this life only. He knows of nothing else. He's dying, they're dying. They bury one another, they praise one another. Anybody can do it, they're all doing it. That's not the kingdom of God. What's this? Well, he says this is for live people, not for dead people. What's he mean? Well, you see, what he means is this. He says, you know, I'm not in this world to deal with matters like that. That's all right. There's nothing wrong in a man looking after his aged parents and burying them. But, you know, that isn't the first thing in life. What is the first thing in life? Oh, it is the soul. It is the life of the soul. It is the fact that men and women are not just animals who live and eat and die. No, no, there's a soul within them, and they don't know that. The dead don't realize that. But a man who's in my kingdom does. He's alive. He's awakened to the fact of the soul and its eternal destiny and its relationship to God. Look here, says our Lord. In a sense, anybody can bury you a father. But it is only a man who's a Christian who can tell you, our Father, that he's got a soul that needs to be saved. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. You go and tell men about the soul. Tell them that they're made in the image of God, and that they've sinned, and that they're under condemnation, and that if they die like that, they go to hell. Awaken them. Go and tell them. They don't know it. They're dead. Awaken them. You alone can do that. The dead can't do it. You know about the soul if you understand me. I haven't come to bury men. I haven't come to save their bodies. I've come to save the soul. This is life. The soul needs a new life. That's what he's telling him. I have come, he says, to tell men and women that it is appointed unto all men once to die, and after death the judgment. I haven't come into this world, he says, to reform politics. I haven't come to reform morals. That's not the business of Christianity. I've no doubt many are doing that tonight. They're talking about this recent excitement, and they're condemning it, and they're talking about morals. That isn't Christianity. Christianity is not here to reform morals. What is it here? It's here to save souls. It's an easy thing to condemn immorality. You don't need to be a Christian to do that. There are many men who are not Christians who are doing that at this present time. You can read their articles. You can listen to their speeches. That isn't what Christ has come to do. Christ has come to save the immoral, to give them life anew. He hasn't come to do what the dead can do. He's come to do what only he who is life itself can do. He's the giver of life. And those who belong to his kingdom are those who realize that they have immortal souls, and that they're lost, and that he alone can save them. That's the first thing. The second is this. At the moment you realize this, it obviously comes first. The moment you realize the truth about yourself and your soul and the judgment of God and the possibility of hell, you don't say, I'm going to, but first let me do something else, because you know you may not have the time. The moment you realize that your soul is in terrible danger of everlasting destruction, the moment you realize the insecurity of life in this world, the moment you put these two things together, you say there isn't a moment to be lost. I don't go back to do anything. I must be certain that my soul is saved. You believe in him, you enter into the kingdom immediately, not after something else. Nothing can come before this. Isn't it obvious? Our Lord himself exemplified this. He says to this man, he says, no, I won't even let you go home and stay at home until your father is dead and buried. If you've really understood my message, you'll come at once. You'll say this is more important even than father. And our Lord practiced that. His mother and his brethren came and tried to stop him doing things, and he rebuked them. The people came and said, your mother and your brethren want to see you. He said, who are my brethren? Who is my mother? These are my mother and my brethren, these who believe in me and who follow me. And you know, he put it very plainly later on in these tremendous words. Have you realized the significance of these? Listen. Then there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come unto me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You see what it means? He doesn't say that as a Christian you've got to hate your father and mother or wife or husband. What he does say is this, that relatively you have to. That he must come even before them. Even before your father, even before your mother. If your father or your mother try to stand between you and belief in Christ, put Christ first, not them. Even if it's your wife, put Christ first. Let nothing stand between you. And if you realize the danger of your soul, you'll have no need to hesitate about this. You'll see that it's inevitable. It must be done at once. The matter is tremendously urgent. It must be done without a moment's hesitation. His message is, flee from the wrath to come. Don't say to me, let me first. No, no, if you realize that it's the soul and its salvation and life, you'll do it at once. You can't You can't take the risk of being lost. My friend, have you seen the urgency? What's your relationship to Christianity? Is it a detached one? Do you say, well, yes, it's very interested. I like certain parts of their teaching, and I think at some time or other I'm going to put them into practice. Are you saying, I'm going sometime to be a Christian? If you are, you know nothing about it. You've never seen it. The message of the Lord Jesus Christ is, flee from the wrath to come. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Do it at once. Do it immediately. The night is coming when no man can work. Act now. Let me say just a word on the third and the last case. Here is another man who volunteers and says, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. Seems very reasonable request, doesn't it? All right, I'm coming, but I want to go home. I want to say farewell. I want to have a farewell party with my old friends. We've been together for years, and we've had a remarkably fine time. I'll come, but let me go and have a farewell party with these first. The reply is, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. What's this? Well, here it is as a principle. The importance of realizing the totalitarian demands of the kingdom of God. Totalitarian. He calls for what? An unconditional surrender. Once you realize the nature of his kingdom, what he's come to do, once you realize it's a question of your soul's salvation, you not only don't hesitate, you make an unconditional surrender. This young man was in trouble at that point. He was half-hearted. He said, I will follow you, but I want first of all. What's the trouble with him? Well, it's a case of divided interest. It's a case of divided attention. It is a case of divided loyalty. Yes, he's going to leave Christ, but he doesn't want to leave the world. He wants to go with this new master. But he would like to have just a last party with the others. Divided interest, divided attention, divided loyalty. This is the answer to him. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is worthy of the kingdom of God. You can't strike a straight furrow if you're looking back. It demands concentration. You've got to be all out. You've got to look ahead and keep on looking ahead. You've got to never turn back again. You're finished with it. This is our Lord's own statement, my friends. If you want to enter this kingdom and receive its blessings and its joys, you've got to leave the world. You've got to make a clean cut. You've got to turn your back on certain things irrevocably. It's a totalitarian demand. No man having set his hand to the plow. You can't do the two things. You can't serve God and mammon. He that is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That's the statement of the scripture. Love not the world nor the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. You see it round and about you. If you love that, you're not a citizen of the kingdom of God. You can't. These things don't mix. You can't mix light and darkness. There's a terrifying illustration of this very thing in the Old Testament, isn't there? It's the case of Lot's wife. Sodom and Gomorrah, where they'd been living, are going to be destroyed. By the grace of God, they're brought out. They have to be led out. They have to be forced out. It's the only way of escape. And off they go, Lot and his wife and daughters. And the destruction is about to come. Lot's wife looked back. Why, well, she'd rather like that life. She knew it was wrong, but she still liked it. She didn't want to leave it. Where are they going to some mountain, to some wilderness? They'll have to live in a cave. How miserable after the wonderful house they lived in, and all the luxury of Sodom and Gomorrah. She was hesitant, she was doubtful, her loyalty was divided. She looked back with longing eyes, and she was punished, became a pillar of salt. So it was our Lord who said to such people later on, remember Lot's wife. No man having set his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. My dear friend, if you understand these things, this will appeal to your logic. If you really believe you've got a soul, if you believe that that soul is lost, and if you believe it's lost because it conforms to the world and the flesh and the devil, if you believe that if you die like that you go to hell and spend your eternity in misery, if you believe that the Son of God has so loved you that he left the glory and the courts of heaven and divested himself of this glory and was born as a babe and lived as a man and endured the contradiction of sinners and the shame and the buffeting and the death and the agony and the cross and the burial and all that it involved, if you believe that he did that to save you, can you still look with longing eyes upon that world that had produced all this? Can you still hanker after the things that ruined your soul and that produced the death of the Son of God? Where's your logic? Where's your common sense? Where's your fairness? Where's your decency? If you say that you believe that Christ did all he did in order to redeem you from the world and the flesh and the devil and from hell, how can you still look with longing eyes upon it all? It's inconceivable. It's contradictory. It's inconsistent. That's what our Lord was saying to this young man. And he was saying something further. He said, you know, you think you want to go back to have a farewell party and then you'll come after me. I know you better than you know yourself. If you go back, you'll so enjoy that party, you'll never come after me. You start playing with it, you start dabbling with it, it's no good. You've seen something of what I've got, but if you haven't seen the utter wrongness of that and turn your back upon it and say, I don't want it anymore, once you go back and begin to play with it, you'll be back in the midst of it. You say, I'm going to follow you, but after I've had my party, so many have said that. Yes, they're going to be Christians after they've had some enjoyment. My friends, these things do not go together. These things are utter incompatibles. These things will never mix. No, no. If you believe that the Son of God has so loved you that he even died on the cross on Calvary's hill in order to redeem you, well then, this is what you'll say to him. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I know the world has got things that can sound very wonderful and look very attractive, but I don't want them. I hate them. I hate them, and still I know there's a hankering in me after them. But Lord, when I see thy love, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compare so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. The whole realm of nature. Yes, it's nothing by contrast with him. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. I'd give it all up. How much more would I give up the novelettes? And how much more would I give up the filthy cases in the newspaper that stimulate my evil nature? How much more will I give up the wireless and the television that drag me down and tempt me to evil thoughts and imaginations? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I'm coming after you as I am. I want nothing else. You have a right to me. You've bought me with a price. I'm not my own. I must glorify you in my body as well as in my spirit. You are mine. You've bought me. I have no right to myself. I give myself to thee unconditionally and unreservedly. I have no conditions. You've won me. You've captivated me. The glory and the beauty of thy face, the glory of thy death. I have nothing to say. Lord, I am thine. And my chiefest desire is to live to thy glory and thy praise. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show solid joys and lasting treasure. None but Zion's children know, my dear friends. Have you learned the lessons of these three men? Have you realized the tremendous importance of understanding the nature of his kingdom? Have you seen the urgency of entering without a moment's delay? Have you given yourself unconditionally and unreservedly unto him who gave himself, who gave his life, who gave his all? That you and I might live and enjoy the blessings and the glories of the kingdom of God here in this world and forever in the glory everlasting. Well, let us, if we have seen it, and if we have recognized the logic of the argument, let us join in singing our closing hymn, hymn number 447. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. 447.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.